Jude, verse 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We pause there. Now unto him. It provides a hinge of sorts. From all the warnings that he had given, all the commands of the epistle, he ends on something very interesting, a climactic note of praise. It signals a pivot from human responsibility to God's divine sufficiency. The threats, the infiltrations into the church, the corruptions, all the things that were happening, the apostasies laid bare that he gave. All of this resolve at this particular point into a singular hope of God's ability. And this doxology begins not with rest from labor, but with reverence for power. William Jenkins said of this verse, these two verses shut up the whole epistle with a sacred and solemn doxology and the celebration of God's name by praising and thanksgiving. The praise, the phrase itself, to him that is able. An ongoing and inherent capacity to do so. The structure is that the one being able is not identified in name, but by nature. So the emphasis falls not on what he's done, but what he's able to do, perpetually and immutably. And though unnamed, the reference is very clear. God, specifically the God who saves, he preserves and he presents, which is what Jude says here. Both are aspects of his redemptive work, framing the believer's entire spiritual journey from spiritual danger to final glorification. What is he able to do? He's to keep you from falling. It's to guard or protect. It carries the idea of some kind of intentional, effective protection. Not just a shield, but a watchful guarding with a view to securing them. The tense captures the completeness of the act. It's not just its initiation or things in that particular way, but it is effective. The object of the guarding is expressed, you. Some manuscript variants suggest them or us. The weight of the evidence and usage supports you. But it's personal and pastoral in tone. Directly addressing the audience, Jude warned, instructed, and exhorted throughout the whole epistle. What does this God do? He keeps them from falling. He keeps them so that they don't stumble. Really? The rare term, used only here in the entire New Testament, comes from a word meaning to stumble or fall into ruin. The adjective is plural. It denotes the state of spiritual firmness and moral steadfastness that they need. The point is not that believers never trip in the Christian life. No. But they're kept from ultimate ruin. The final day will not be marked by collapse for those kept by the hand of God. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Psalm 121:3. It harmonizes with 1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall also confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the preservation that's in view is not merely circumstantial or physical, it's moral, it's even eschatological. God guards the elect against apostasy and preserves them from glory, and what does he do? He presents you faultless before the presence of his glory to make stand. To present them. The verb is causative, not merely descriptive. God does not merely receive the saints, he sets them before himself. And it's not a courtroom acquittal, it's a ceremonial presentation at the end. Because all of the courtroom stuff is already done. An eschatological display of holiness and completed redemption. Where is he going to do this before the presence of his glory? Intimacy. Immediate proximity. Face to face. Not some distant gaze of the one enthroned above, but the unveiled revelation of divine majesty to which no flesh can draw near apart from redemption. It functions here not in some abstract brilliance, this glory, but the revealed splendor of God's being, his holiness, his justice, his beauty, his authority shining in unmediated power, which the elect will see face to face. The backdrop is unmistakably apocalyptic. It's the day when Christ returns, when judgment is executed and the fullness of the divine presence is made manifest to them. The saints, previously kept from stumbling, are now placed faultless before his unshielded glory. No more veil in the face of Moses needed. To present you faultless, that's Old Testament language. Blameless. Walk before me and be blameless, like Abraham did. Unspotted, without blemish. The word describes the condition of animals that are suitable for sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1. And by extension, the condition of people accepted to God, acceptable to God. In the New Testament, it describes Christ as the sinless lamb, 1 Peter 1:19, and believers made pure in him, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That blamelessness is not self-made. Not self-fashioned. It's the result of justification. It's also the result of sanctification and glorification in Christ. Jude has already described the ungodly as what? Stained, defiled, and doomed. In contrast, the elect are guarded unto purity. They don't simply avoid defilement. They're made fit to stand in the unblemished holiness before God's divine majesty, face to face. The presentation is not some ceremonial pretense. It's real reformation of life in that particular way. So the fire of judgment doesn't consume them because it finds no fuel. There's nothing to burn. The stains of sin are not concealed. They're cleansed. So they are to have eschatological joy. With exceeding joy. The final clause crowns the doxology. The presentation of the saints is conducted with exceeding joy, exultant rejoicing, an overflow of triumphant gladness. And the particular construction marks not only this as the accompaniment of the presentation, but its defining atmosphere. It's how it is. The joy is not merely relief from danger, it's the fulfillment of every promise. It's the culmination of every prayer that the saint ever had. The answer to every longing that they have, it's the joy of the Redeemer who sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, Isaiah 53:11, and the joy of the redeemed who see their king in his beauty and their own robes washed white in his blood. Amen. So it's not some stoic neutrality of souls barely escaping the flames. It's the jubilant exaltation of those who have been kept and cleansed and crowned. The righteous enter not only into heaven, but into joy, the joy of the Lord. Isn't that not what Jesus says in Matthew 25? Enter into the joy. Preservation and presentation in this eschatological frame is what Jude's final benediction is. It doesn't introduce a new theme, but he consummates the entire epistle from it. From the beginning, the letters emphasize divine calling and sanctification and preservation to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. He says that right from the beginning. That foundational assurance now culminates in the promise of final standing before God's divine glory. And so these themes of preservation from falling and presentation in glory structure the verse and define its complete theological weight. God is not only able to prevent ruin, he's able to ensure reward. The doxology resounds as an eschatological confidence that the believer must have, anchoring them not in present strength, not in what they have, but in God's divine ability. Jude's apocalyptic perspective is evidence. These last times have arrived. Verse 18. But the final revealing of the Lord and the saint awaits. The ungodly shall be judged, but the righteous shall be set in glory. And Jude affirms the certainty of final glorification after the present age of Christ's kingdom has reached its ordained fullness. The next act of the play is consummation. Not because nothing precedes it, but because the millennial reign is now unfolding through the spread of the gospel and the discipling of the nations and the leavening of the world with the truth. It's an interesting thing that Luke writes, as he writes in the book of Acts. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. People don't believe that today. The promise that God is able to do this by the power of his gospel, he's able to keep you from falling. Applies across the long work of the kingdom's advancement, persecution, reformation, revival, obedience, all of those things. So the preservation Jude speaks of is not escape from a downward spiral, but a divine faithfulness in an upward trajectory of redemptive conquest. Well, that sounds a little lofty, doesn't it? The presentation, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's the final outcome of the Spirit. That Spirit wrought sanctification in history, not outside of it. Christ shall return when his enemies are made his footstool. And when the church, having been kept and refined, is ready to be presented in radiant purity. Jude's eschatology harmonizes with that triumphant church age. Militant now, yes. They'll rest later. But it culminates in the unshakable joy of glorified saints beholding their king in victory. The imagery is not of stumbling, being set, being found blameless, entering joy. That collapses every single system of merit. Not one will work. The believer's security, purity, delight flow from divine agency. The one who began the good work is the one who'll complete it, Philippians 1:6. Jude 1:24 is a concentrated declaration of redempted certainty and eschatological triumph. Oh, that seems a bit lofty too. And the passage attributes to God ability. We say it this way: a present and unfailing power, active through advancing his kingdom. God is able to do it, and he guards them. A vigilant keeping that preserves the saints amid trial and growth and gospel conquest. And purity, a sanctifying grace over time, prepares the redeemed to be faultless in holiness, so that they might be presented. A final triumphant setting of the saints before God's unveiled glory after the kingdom age has reached its appointed fullness. And then what do they have? They have joy. The overflowing delight of a glorified people presented to their king after a history of obedience, perseverance, and victory. So the first half of this doxology is not some poetic postscript. It's the theological height of Jude's letter. It affirms that every threat, apostasy, deception, rebellion, it's ultimately overcome by the power of God, who preserves his people in unfolding his reign of righteousness on the earth and in the church. The hope declared is not rooted in escape, but consummation of a world disciplined and subdued under Christ, because God will bring his elect, he will keep them, he will purify them, he will mature them into the brilliance of his presence, not trembling, but rejoicing. And the glory they behold is the glory for which history was shaped, and the joy they enter is the reward of the faithful king to them. Let's consider this as the doctrine. God, by his own power, preserves his saints from falling, one, purifies them from all defilement, two, and presents them before his glory with triumphant joy, three. Let's look at each. David Dixon said, because the power of preserving believers wholly abides in him, that in this life they might not fall or faint in the course of holiness. What is that course? The course of holiness. Will they fall and faint in other places? Yes. But what about the course of holiness? First, they're preserved from falling. The power of God that keeps the saints. This final word is not warning, it's worship. He's cataloged the vile corruption. He's cataloged the slippery ruin of apostates. But he is able to keep you from falling. That's not some general encouragement. It's the settled declaration of divine power. It's not potential. It's active. It's not available for you to go to the store and buy. It's applied because Christ keeps his own. The perseverance of the saints is rooted in the tenacity, is not rooted in the tenacity of their faith. Not at all. It's in the omnipotence of their Redeemer. The confession states in 17:1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's not a doctrine for an ivory tower. It's not even lofty in statement. It's very plain. It's the ballast in a world where temptation calls and error multiplies and persecution sharpens its teeth against the saints. It's the Old Testament testimony. One would have thought, in thinking about what Jude is saying in the New Testament, that it's New Testament stuff. It's Old Testament stuff. The saints of old were no strangers to danger. What is Jude teaching? What has he been teaching? Abraham sojourned in foreign lands surrounded by pagan threats, yet God shielded him, not because he was consistent, because he wasn't, but he was chosen. David cried, uphold me according unto thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Psalm 119:116. What did David do? Well, he fell into grievous sins, but he wasn't forsaken. His preservation did not lie in his wisdom, but in God's covenant faithfulness. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Psalm 37:23-24. Written by David. Elijah. He wept under the juniper tree and begged to die, but was not permitted to perish. God gave him food, strengthened his frame, and whispered his will to him. The hand that chose Israel was the hand that preserved them. Even when the people forsook God, the remnant remained, not due to superior resolve, but due to divine preservation. The Lord promised through Isaiah, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, Isaiah 49:8. The doctrine wasn't hidden. This is not hidden in the Old Testament. It ran like a covenantal thread through the law, the prophets, the Psalms. It's the acknowledging of the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. That's why Jude says it in the New Testament, because God says it in the Scriptures. With the coming of Christ, the veil is torn, and the certainty of all of this is made plain. That the Son doesn't redeem in part. He declares, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. The promise is not provisional. It rests on his grip of omnipotence. Peter stumbled, but he was restored because he braced himself. No, but because Christ interceded. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Luke 22:32. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Those are not throwaway lines. They are declarations of the finished work of the reigning Christ. That preservation includes the whole Christian life. Every bit of it, every part of it. The catechism in question 67, the larger catechism, affirms, they whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call and to keep them through faith unto salvation. Now, the saints are not left to drift around. They don't drift between conversion and glorification. They're kept, governed, guided by God's hand. Jude's readers, they're held through every assault, and they were being assaulted. Men creeping into the church. Jude's audience lived in turbulent days. They faced deceivers who corrupted grace into some kind of license to sin and turned fellowship into faction. Jude urged them to build themselves up, pray in the Holy Spirit, and keep themselves in the love of God. Yet his final words are not a demand. He's already told them that. But now it's doxology. He does not say they must keep themselves from falling. He says God will. That's not semantics. It's the distinction between understanding the burden and the promise. The saints of Jude's day were held by the same power that raised Christ from the grave. Abraham was saved in the same way that any other Christian is, or he doesn't go to heaven. Neither does David, or Elijah, or Noah, or Adam, for that matter. Their preservance was not some kind of lucky escape from things. It was the ongoing application of divine strength. God's hands is not tied. The Lord who overthrew Sodom, preserved Noah, and raised Lazarus was able to keep his church through seduction, heresy, and division. Jude doesn't speculate, he declares it. The one who keeps is not sometimes able. Although Christians sometimes feel that way. No, God is always able, and he always does it. The second chapter of chapter 17 in the confession says, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election and the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ and the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. You see, Jude's readers are not left to human fragility. They're held by God's immutability. They're held by Christ's intercession. They're held by the Spirit's abiding presence. The canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, article 8, perseverance of the saints. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merit or strength, but of God's free mercy that they neither totally fall from the faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it's utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. What a terrible thing that would be. That the Lord Jesus from heaven sends his Spirit, and at some point the Spirit's power becomes ineffectual, or the Spirit doesn't listen to Jesus when he's sent and doesn't do what the King requires to be done. The saints would fall, left to themselves. With respect to themselves, it would happen. God's immutability, his plan can't be changed, his promise cannot fail. The sustaining work of Christ in the Spirit is sustaining. His merit, his intercession, the preservation of Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit to be sealed sometimes and not sealed the next day. I can tell you firsthand accounts of entire groups of people daily that think that because of something they did, they fell away and had to be saved all over again. Such confirms that divine preservation, not human strength, secures the saints to the end. The substance of that perseverance is what Jesus did. It is true, David fell. It is true, Peter fell. It is true that God's people commit sins, yet they're not cast off. The confession is very careful. They may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, fall into grievous sins, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. 17:3. The preservation is not the absence of struggle. It's the promise of completion. The same power that preserves disciplines them. The good shepherd not only leads, he restores them. Christ doesn't lose the weak, he strengthens them. They grow. He doesn't crush the bruised reed or extinguish that smoking flax. He fans it into a flame. He upholds the faltering. He finishes what he begins. It's preservation in a victorious kingdom. That preservation is not some defensive position. It's that advancing reality. Christ will advance his kingdom. He even says the Father is very pleased to give you a kingdom. He will advance it. The church is not merely surviving history. It's being kept to accomplish a particular task because Christ is reigning right now. His power not only preserves individuals, but sustains a growing global kingdom. His saints are preserved not by being airlifted out of danger, no, but by being upheld through it as his kingdom leavens the world. And so the God who preserves them from following also establishes the church on the earth. He's not keeping his people for escape. Preservation. They're not hidden in caves. They're shining on hills, because preservation is not stagnation. It's preparation. So the saints are being kept for joy, for glory, for that final presentation, faultless before his presence. So Jude's doxology is the theological ground for the church's boldness. If Christ keeps his own, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Secondly, purified from defilement, Christ's atonement and the Spirit's work in making saints faultless. Ah, what a rub this one is. Everybody wants the first one. Not very many want the second. The second great work attributed to God in Jude is the presentation of the saints as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, yes, they want that, but how do they get it? That's not merely pardon, it's purification, because those whom Christ keeps, he also cleanses them. Modern evangelicalism has made peace with a half-gospel. Peace that way? No. It sings ditties of grace. It shuns holiness altogether. Preaches forgiveness. It sneers at sanctification. The cross for many is some divine excuse rather than some divine cleansing. God forgives me, they cry, while wallowing in the filth of worldliness, and their lives are indistinguishable from those that are without Christ. Think it through. What does Christ require of his people? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. He did not die to leave his people as they were. He is going to make them new. He's going to change them. And not merely new in relation to this life and their past life, which many revel in. Well, I used to be a drunkard, but now I'm not. I used to be a drug addict, and now I'm not. That kind of talk is normal if it's a 12-step program. That's not what he's talking about. The modern pulpit rarely speaks of purity. That's not Christianity. That's the broad road theology paved with lies and stained with the blood of souls. Because to claim salvation while rejecting sanctification is to call Christ a minister of sin. He keeps none whom he does not cleanse. He does not present a harlot to his father. He presents a bride without blemish. So easy believism, that's done. Lawless grace, that's done. Some allergy to holiness, that's done. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Saints are not simply spared condemnation. They are prepared for communion, because holiness is not a bonus to salvation. It's the design of it. Jude's phrase is not wrong. Faultless. It echoes the image of unblemished sacrifice acceptable before God. That's no surface washing. It's renewed renovation. Justified and then made clean and standing. To be faultless before God is first a matter of standing. That's the ground of justification. Do Christians experience justification? Do they feel it when it happens? No. It's a declaration, a legal declaration that the sinner is righteous in God's sight, but that righteousness is not native to the believer. It is imputed, it is not infused. What do they feel? They feel the fruit of it. It's granted by the merit of Christ. It's not generated by some inward effort. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and counteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. The Larger Catechism, question 70. The act is of free grace, and that purifies the record. So the debt's canceled and the guilt is removed. The righteousness of Christ is full obedience to the law, his willing submission under the curse. That's credited to the believer. Paul wrote, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the believer stands faultless not because he has avoided sin, but because his sins have been answered for, and his account filled with an alien righteousness not their own. That righteousness doesn't rest on some vague sentiment, it rests on covenant accomplishment. Christ, the mediator, fulfilled the law perfectly in the sinner's place. So his blood doesn't make salvation possible, it made it definite. It did not open the door to justification, it sealed it. The believer is not brought into a probationary status. Oh, I hope. Imagine if God's sitting in heaven thinking, oh, I hope those people that I died for will make it to the end. I hope that they can do it. I hope they can muster some gusto. No, that all of that is placed under sanctification and made clean in walking. The believer is not only purified in standing by Christ, he's also made clean in his conduct, because Christ does not merely deliver from guilt, he delivers from the dominion of sin, and that's a work of sanctification. Those who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The Confession 13:1. Oh, but I don't experience that. Well, then you might not be saved. Because for the people who are saved, they are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's blood and his work. The Spirit of God applies Christ's merit by transforming the believer's inner man. The work is progressive. True, but it's real. The stains of sin are not only forgiven, they're gradually purged. Because sanctification does not serve as a condition for justification, it's the inseparable companion of it. The one who is declared righteous is made righteous, not perfectly in this life, but truly. Not sinless, but he's no longer enslaved. The saints are said to be cleansed with the washing of water by the word, as a bride prepared for her husband. They're commanded to perfect holiness and the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. But even that pursuit is pressed by the Spirit driving them. Paul says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, Romans 8:13. So sanctification is not some moral improvement. It's the Spirit working holiness in real time, enabling obedience and cultivating love for God. Because what is Jesus doing? He's making a faultless bride prepare. The final aim of that purification is what? Jude says, presentation. It's not just that they're being improved. He says they're presented faultless before the presence of his glory. That word faultless refers to the Leviticus requirement, the Levitical requirement of being unblemished to be a sacrifice. Only those without spot could be offered to God. So Christ fulfills this in himself as the sinless Lamb of God. He fulfills it in his people by presenting them without spot or wrinkle. Ephesians 5:27. That's the church's destiny. To be brought before the throne of God, not trembling and chained, but they're clothed in white, having been washed, given robes, made white by the blood of the Lamb. Because the glory of God then is no longer lethal to them. The holiness they now possess is not some borrowed robe. It's grace in justification and sanctification. It's what the old divines then called real holiness in evangelical obedience. It's fashioned by the Spirit, rooted in union with Christ. The canons of Dort summarize that beautifully in the fifth head, article 1. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin. Though in this life he does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. That article continues, affirming that though sin still dwells, it doesn't reign. The believer is no longer under its condemnation. He's no longer under its bondage. He's purified from defilement in both position and practice. The gospel doesn't stop at a clean record. It produces a clean life. So Christ doesn't shed his blood merely to release from punishment, but to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. And so that glory requires purity. Jude says that the saints are presented before the presence of his glory, the unveiled majesty of God. He's not going to put up with sin. There's no sin in heaven. They're not allowed in. And the believer is not simply excused from judgment. He's then qualified for glory through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. Confession 13:1. The same Spirit who hovered over the waters in creation now hovers over the heart, bringing light out of darkness and holiness out of corruption. Jude's vision isn't partial, it's perfection. The saints are brought all the way. It's not a theoretical holiness. The purification is not theoretical. Jude's language consists on a real, visible, spiritual transformation. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. A mere profession without purification is self-deception. The elect are not preserved in filth, they're purified in fire. So the grace that saves teaches the soul to hate sin and love righteousness and walk in obedience. And that's all with looking at that final day. Jude points forward. Eschatological language, final end language. What shall they be presented as? Faultless. What should they be striving for right now in sanctification? To be faultless. Christ does not present a disheveled bride. He presents her glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the goal. That's the promise. That's the power of the gospel to transform in that way. Thirdly, presented in glory, the final setting of the saints before God. Jude doesn't end with the church clinging to survival. He ends with saints standing in splendor to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's not a footnote to salvation. It's the appointed end of salvation. Did not Jesus say, I have come to give you life? And does he end there? No, he says, and that more abundantly. Those whom Christ has kept and cleansed are not left in obscurity. They are publicly set before the unveiled majesty of God, not as trembling debtors, but as beloved sons and daughters in full adoption and full vindication and full gladness and exuberant joy. And the presentation is not symbolic, it's real. It's not inward, it's displayed. The saints are not merely brought into glory, they are presented ceremonially, deliberately, joyfully. The word he uses conveys a formal setting forth, as one places a bride before the altar or a victor before the throne. It echoes Paul's longing that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Or Christ's own language, where he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, John 17:24. To be presented before the presence of his glory is to stand before the unveiled holiness of God. The same glory that Moses stood before. But the saints will see it fully. Isaiah, when he saw it, cried, Woe is me! I'm undone. Yet the saints are not undone. They're unashamed. They're faultless. Not because they were never sinful, but because the blood of Christ has removed every stain and the Spirit has worked real holiness within them. That moment is the opposite of judgment for the reprobate. It's not the exposure of guilt. It's the exaltation of grace. It's not a day of dread. It's of exceeding joy. The idea is overflowing gladness. A joy that bursts out, not a quiet satisfaction, a public overwhelming rejoicing. That's the joy the Redeemer has, who sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And the joy of the redeemed who finally see him as he is. The confession again, 32:1. The souls of the righteous are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. They shall be made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, and the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's not a private vision. That's a covenant display of triumph. Jude testifies that they could not be otherwise saved than through the power of God. Calvin said on that verse. The church militant becomes the church glorified. Oh, the accuser will be silenced because the work is already complete. It's just being applied. The kept and the cleansed are now the crowned, arrayed in righteousness, standing in glory, radiant with joy and health forever in the presence of God who saved him. So, God, by his own power, preserves the saints from falling, purifies them from all defilement, and presents them before his glory with triumphant joy. How does that apply to you? Let us adore him who can keep us from falling. That's partially the point of what Jude is saying. Spiritual blessings in this way deserve all our highest praises. All of them. There's no higher note for the redeemed to sound than the anthem of adoration for God who saves completely. For praising God is a work most suitable to the saints, because the end of their salvation is not just escape its glory, and the glory is not theirs, it's his. So, beloved, let us adore him who can keep us from falling. There's no greater comfort in a weary pilgrimage than to know that the Lord is not a passer observer of our struggles. No, he's able, he's willing, he's committed, he's near. So we need keeping because by nature we're unstable. Our flesh is weak, our discernment is very dim, our desires are wandering, and our adversaries are many around us. And in us, and near us, it's not only the error of doctrine that threatens us, but the error of spirit. Cold love? How cold is cold? Lukewarm? What does he say about that? Unholy curiosity, foolish trust, pride masked as zeal, unbelief dressed as humility. Add to that the peril of outward sin and the numbing neglect of spiritual duty, and you find the Christian walk is not a stroll, it's a battlefield. If Christ had left us for a moment, we would fall headlong. Trust in Jesus Christ alone to work through you. A Christian might think, why does he keep me? I fail him daily. My prayers are cold, my thoughts impure, my zeal flickers like a dying wick. I promise and then I forget. I confess, then return like a dog to the same filth. I grieve over sin, yet I chase it. I know truth, but I don't live it out as I ought. How can he bear with me, one so stained as me, so slow, so foolish? I fear I've gone too far, been too much, crossed too many lines. He tires of me, I think. I can't hold on. If he doesn't keep me, I'm already lost. What shall I do? They must think further. Well, I should be thinking rightly. Christ knew me. He knew every flaw. He knew every fall before he ever called me. He did not set his love on strength. He set his love on weakness. I'm not held by my devotion. I'm held by his death. He's faithful when I'm faltering. He's righteous when I'm ashamed. He intercedes for me still. He cleanses me daily. He's never once let me go. My sins are many, but his mercy is more. My doubts are very loud, but his word is louder. I know that I belong to him. He will keep me, and one day he will present me faultless with joy. I should be thinking with joy. I even stumble at that. But though I stumble now, though I groan beneath sin's weight, I will not always be this way. A day is coming soon when I shall sin no more. No wandering thoughts, no shameful habits, no cold prayers. I will see him. I will be like him. Every stain wiped away, every sorrow swallowed up, I will stand in glory, not hiding, not trembling, radiant, faultless, full of joy. Christ will present me. He will call me his, and I, once so wretched, will be holy. This hope is mine, not because I earned it, but because he promised it. That's the way the Christian should be thinking. No place, no habit, no routine can safeguard you. It just shows the fruit of sanctification. It shows the fruit of justification. Your closet might be defiled with vanity, or your communion table may witness secret sin, and your feeling of whatever it is that you do ministerially in ministry to others may rot, or you might feel that it's rotting while you're trying to make it bloom. You might know doctrine, you might witness for Christ, and you might fall like Peter did, like David did. No experience can make you sin-proof. Only Christ can keep you. He's the guardian of your soul. But that's where your hope is. He will do it. He has promised to finish what he began in you. He doesn't withdraw his hand because you stagger. He does not fold his arms in disgust when you cry out. He teaches and warns and chastens and renews. He makes you dread sin like fire and cling to him like a child to his father. He sends providences, rebukes, afflictions, comforts, all as tools in his keeping hand. The Spirit of God is not a visitor. He doesn't come and go. He is the indwelling keeper of every true believer. So the merit, the intercession, the preservation of Christ, that cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can never be invalidated. It cannot be wiped out. Therefore, if you doubt, take courage. You who fall will rise again. You who fear, lift your eyes to the hills. From whence does your help come from? Yourself? And you who stand, see that you stand in Christ, or you won't stand at all. Let us adore him who will present us faultless. Christ will not merely keep you from falling, he will present you. See, there's a difference. There's more to it. Christ will not merely keep you from falling, he presents you. That's the wonder of the gospel. That the filthy are not only washed, they're brought to the palace. I think one of my more favorite illustrations in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress is when the interpreter brings him into the king's room, and Christiana sees the spider on the wall. The horrid creature. The interpreter says, what should we think about this? So, we should kill it, get rid of it, it's in the king's chamber. No, no, the interpreter says. No, no. What a gracious thing for God to have such a ugly creature in his chambers. Rebels are not merely spared, they're crowned. The bride, once marred and polluted, is arrayed in white. She's brought into the royal court. None can stand in God's presence who's defiled. None can cleanse themselves. You can't argue away to faultlessness. You can't conceal your stains from omniscience. But the Lord Jesus can make you clean, and Christ will make you clean. In fact, he will make you faultless. He will present you faultless. That means no charge will be laid against you. That means no hidden spot remains. That means no lingering shame follows you into the throne room. Not merely forgiven, adorned. Oh, he's taken with one chain about your neck. Not merely accepted. He sees you as radiant, faultless, and not alone, but before the presence of his glory, not in some far off corner of heaven. He's not going to bring the spider near to his throne and shun the others and just kind of say, let's see, I have this too. No. It's not a metaphor. It's not an abstraction in that particular way. It's the wedding day of the Lamb, and the saints will be there, not as bystanders, but as the bride. They will be prepared, purified, and protected. Let that prospect shape all your obedience now. You do not serve a vague deity. You follow a Redeemer who is preparing you for presentation. So do not lightly treat the garments of righteousness. Do not return to the mire from which you were washed. Do not speak peace to your soul while exercising and excusing some darling sin. If Christ is to present you, then he's going to be purifying you right now. So let us adore him with the highest descriptions of praise. If this is what he does, if he keeps you and crowns you, what remains but praise? Why does Jude end with doxology? If you belong to him, then your voice belongs to him. Your breath is borrowed from grace, and your life is the stage of his mercy. What will you render? What will you add to him? Nothing. nothing but adoration. So let it be fervent. Let it be theological. Let it be unashamed. Present your prayers through Jesus, because he alone is the mediator, and let your soul rise in doxology, glory, majesty, dominion, power, not just for what he does, but for who he is. Christians, we often speak to God because of all the great things he does for us, and does he not do great things? Yes, he does. But take a moment. He's the only wise God. Our Savior, Jude will say, the Ancient of Days, the Lamb upon the throne. Praise him for his infinite being. Praise him and adore him for his wisdom. Pick an attribute. Praise him as the God who ruled before time, unchangeable, timeless, eternal. Praise him as the King who reigns now. He does reign now. The Lord Jesus is reigning now. Praise him as the Lord who will be glorified forever. Say with all the saints of every age, amen to that. And say it when you're tired. Say it when you're weary. Say it when you rejoice. All those times. Say it when you die. Let your whole life be an amen to his gospel. Because adoration is not an accessory to the Christian life, which is what Jude is trying to show you with this particular verse. It's the goal of it, because he keeps you, he cleanses you, he presents you. You did not save yourself. Oh, foolish mortals who think so. You cannot keep yourself. He is able and he is willing. So praise him, beloved. Praise him with your mouth. Praise him with your life. Praise him with your death. For he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Thus we have the first part of that verse. Let's pray together.